Well, we're going to read from God's Word now, page 130, Numbers chapter 22, and we're reading from verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amal, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed, with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do more or less. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field, and Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. He bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Let's open our Bibles in Numbers chapter 22 on page 130. The story of Balak and Balaam and Balaam's donkey. On the 24th of September 2002, Tony Blair, the Prime Minister at the time, spoke to the Commons and said the following words. He said, Saddam's weapons of mass destruction program is active, detailed, and growing. Iraq has chemical weapons, chemical and biological weapons capable of being launched in 45 minutes. Well, of course, we now know that that was not true. But it led to the invasion of Iraq and to the overthrow of Saddam Hussein and all of the problems that have been there ever since. They never did find any weapons of mass destruction. But they went looking. It may surprise you that that wasn't the first time that people have been into Iraq searching for weapons of mass destruction. 3,500 years ago, Balak, the king of Moab, sent a delegation to Iraq. That's where Balaam is. He's by the river Euphrates, and we're told there in, I think it's in verse 5, he sat by the river in the land of the people of Moab. Amau, and that was in the land of Iraq, so-called now, of course. And Balak is sending to find this this man, Balaam, because he believes that he is his secret weapon, that he is going to be the weapon of mass destruction that he needs to save his people from the threat that is Israel. The people of Moab at this time are terrified by that threat. We read that in verses 4 to 6, don't we? And Moab sent to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And they're terrified of the threat that is Israel. And so he sends for Balaam and he says, come and curse this people, the weapon of mass destruction in this case, of course, is not a bomb or germs, it's not chemical or nuclear or anything like that. It's a curse. But it's Balak's hope. It's where he's pinning his hopes. And we see the story of this this plan unfold in the next few chapters. And I just want to spend today in chapter 22, and we'll go on to see a little bit more next week perhaps, but I just want to spend today in chapter 22. That's the story really behind this tale and what we have here in this chapter. And there's just two things I want to say this morning and draw out for your attention this morning in this passage. And the first thing that we want to underline this morning is that what we have here really, first of all, is a cautionary tale. There's a word of warning for us in this passage. It's a very strange passage, isn't it? The whole chapter, if you had a chance to read it beforehand during this week, perhaps you'll have noticed that. And at first hand, when you read this chapter, it's very hard to know what to make of it, isn't it? You know, all this business of the talking donkey, and well, what's that all about? And then you've got this character, haven't you, Balaam, in the centre of it all, this man, Balaam, and it's hard to know what to make of him, isn't it, at first, when you just read this passage? And if this was all that we had, these few chapters, well, we'd be a little bit stuck, perhaps. But what was this man? Who was he? Was he a saint or a sinner? Was he a hero or a villain? What are we to make of him? It's not very easy, is it, at first glance, to understand, because this man, it seems, to know God, doesn't he? In the passage, you know, he speaks to God, and what's even more important, God speaks to him. And he obviously prays, doesn't he, in this passage. And you notice that he even calls God Jehovah, doesn't he? Look at verse 8 in the passage. It says this, "And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you, as the Lord speaks to me." And you notice there that the word Lord is in the capitals. And every time we read the word Lord in capitals in the Old Testament, it tells us, doesn't it, that it's using the name of the Lord. It's Jehovah. That's the actual word that's being used there. He says, "I will bring back word to you as Jehovah speaks to me." So he calls him the Lord. He calls him Yahweh. And in verse 18, notice how he speaks about him there, in verse 18. He says, "But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do more, to do less or more." Of the Lord my God, he says. So, he seems like a prophet, doesn't he? He seems a genuine stand-up guy, doesn't he? He seems like somebody who's speaking in the name of the Lord. And even though he doesn't come from Israel, and even though they've had to send outside, they're sending to Iraq to find this man, he's nothing to do with Israel at all, and yet he speaks to God and he calls him the Lord my God. Everything seems fine, doesn't it? Until you go to the New Testament. Let me just read to you a few verses from the New Testament. Because there we're left in absolutely no doubt at all. Don't need to follow, look these readings up, but let me just read them to you. Jude, verse 11, says this, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Or just over the page in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, this is what he says there. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Or back a few pages in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, listen to what he says. He says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Now, all of those verses, all of those references to this character from the New Testament are hardly complimentary, are they? In fact, they are far from it. He is no hero at all, is he? In fact, he's a prophet who's only in it for the prophet. He is a greedy man. And every single passage, every time he's referred to in the New Testament, we are told, avoid the error of Balaam. Don't go down the road of Balaam. There is warning in the story of Balaam. Every single New Testament reference is absolutely clear. So why? Why is the New Testament so negative about this man? Well, let's look at the story and we'll try and find out. We'll try and see what's going on as we look through this passage. Let me try and put it to you this way. Can I describe it in terms of the principle of one degree of error? Just one degree of error. Imagine for a moment a navigator. Imagine a time before there was satellite, what do you call it, sat-navs and all that kind of thing. Imagine a time when all they had was maybe a few maps, and they had these, I don't know, they guided themselves by the stars, or imagine this time when they had these special instruments on the sea, and they would navigate through pointing it as the sun and judging the time and all that kind of thing. Imagine a captain of a ship, for example, and he's setting the course of the ship. And he points his sets up his machine, whatever it's called, and he sets the course, and it's only 1 degree out from where he wants to go. Now, you don't notice that at first. And for a while, everything seems to be okay. But you give it some days and weeks and months along the road, and if he continues to follow that course, where's he going to end up? He's going to be miles away from where he wants to be. He's going to be lost. And that's the principle that we find here, really, in this book of the book of Numbers, chapter 22. That's what we see here. He seems so right, doesn't he? He's just 1 degree out. Look at verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9, the elders of Moab come, and they give Balaam the message from Balak in verse 7. And then in verse 8 it says this, and he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God said to Balaam, God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balak sends his messengers and they arrive. They give the message that Balak wants Balaam to listen to. He tells them about the people of Israel, and he tells them that he wants to come and to curse this people. He tells them that they tell them the message that's given to us in verses 5 and 6. And what does Balaam do? He says, "Well, stay the night, and I'll pray about it." And then in verse 9, the Lord says to him, "Who are these men staying with you?" Why did God ask that question? Didn't he know? Of course he did. This is the same kind of question that God asks Adam and Eve, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden. You remember just after the fall, there they are, they're hiding amongst the bushes, they've made coverings for themselves, and the Lord calls out in the cool of the evening as he comes down there in that chapter, doesn't he? And you remember what he says, "Adam, where are you?" Didn't he know? Of course he did. He's not asking for information, is he? He's asking that question for Adam's sake. He wants Adam to sit up and listen, doesn't he? He wants Adam to sort of consider and to think to himself, "What have we done?" He wants him to come to a realization of the error of his ways. And it's a very similar thing here that's going on in this verse. It's not that the Lord doesn't know. He simply wants Balaam to stop and think. He wants him to reflect. What are they doing here? What are these men doing in your house? Why have you put them up for the night? You see, God had made a covenant with the people of Israel. Right back and far as Genesis chapter 12, you remember, he comes to Abraham and he says, "I'm going to give you descendants. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to bless you in such a way that you'll be a blessing to the whole world." And he's, of course, he's pointing to Christ, isn't he? He's pointing to the coming of the Messiah through him. But you see what he's saying? He's blessing the people of Israel. Balaam must have known that. It was his job. And now we see him coming and he talks about the Lord and he calls him Jehovah and he talks to him as the Lord my God. Can we possibly think that he didn't know about this covenant that existed between him and Israel? Balaam must have known what was going on. He knew what Israel was about. He knew what all this was about, and that God had blessed them. And he knows now he's heard this message from Balak. And what does he say? "No, thank you. You better go home. I am not coming." You'd have expected him to just show them the door, wouldn't you? He can't curse what God has blessed, and he knows that the people are blessed. And so he should have simply showed them the door. That should have been the end of the story. But of course, what does he do? He says, "Well, stay the night. And I'll ask the Lord and I'll see what the Lord says, okay? We'll see, we'll find out." And yet now they come with flattery and making this great offer. And he says, "Stay the night." And then what happens? Verse 12. go on to verse 12. Look at what he says. He says, God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. He comes to the Lord and he asks, and he tells them what the message is. And he says, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Do not go with these men. And that should have been the end of the story. But, verse 13, Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Interesting, isn't it? It sounds right. He sounds as though he's on the right course. But there's something not right, you see. There's this one degree of error, isn't there? And he's playing. Can I explain it in this way? It's almost like the little boy who's been told by his dad, look, you've got homework to do and you're not going out to play until you've done it. And then his friends come knocking on the door. I can't come out, my dad won't let me. Well, it's true. But what he really means is, I would love to go out. I'd love to come with you. But my dad won't let me. That's the impediment. And isn't that what's happening here with Balaam? He's saying, well, you know, I would love to come with you. You see, there's some desire, isn't there? There's a growing desire. He's falling into the trap that James describes there in chapter 1 of James, verses 13 and 14, talking about the conception of sin. And people are enticed by their own evil desires, and it grows and grows until it gives birth, and it gives birth to death, you see. And that's what's happening here in this man. He's playing with the idea. That's what Balaam wants to do. He loves the idea of this money. He wants the fortune. That's what he's got his eye on, the prize, but it's not heaven. It's not God's blessing. He's got his eye on the prize, as we're told in the New Testament. He wants the money. He wants what he can get out of it. And something is wrong, even though he says the right things, it seems. And what does Balak do? Well, you notice they go. And it's interesting how the message changes again, doesn't it? First of all, the Lord tells him, you shall not go with them because the people are blessed. Balaam says, I can't go because the Lord won't let me. And then when they get back to Moab, in verse 14, they simply say, Balaam refuses to come. Balaam refuses to come. Now, what kind of message does that give to Balak? What does he understand by that? Well, it's clear, isn't it, from the rest of the story, what he thought. Every man's got his price. He says he won't come. Let's offer him more. And so he sends out another delegation, doesn't he? More honourable and more richer. This time he sends the princes, more in number and more honourable than these, in verse 15. And they come to Balaam and they make a great offer to him, don't they? Balak's writing him a blank check. Don't let anything hinder you. Whatever you want, you can have it. And we'd think, and then Balaam responds in verse 18, and you think, well, this is a good man, isn't he? Look at verse 18. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do more or less. Well, that's, what's wrong with that? It's right, isn't it? He's singing, silver and gold, what is it? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. That's what he's saying, isn't it? It sounds so right. It sounds perfect. And you'd think, well, that's the end of the story then, isn't it? They're all going to go home. And this man has refused the prize, hasn't he? And then he goes and spoils it all in verse 19. So you two, please stay the night, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Incredible. The Lord has just said him as clear as possible, hasn't he? In the verses before, you will not go. You shall not go. And he says, well, let me ask him again. I need a bit of guidance on this. And I wonder, you know, sometimes whether we as Christians, when we, you know, wonder about guidance, sometimes, you know, whether we're playing with things and we just sort of, our hearts are so deceitful, aren't they? And we can very often use spiritual terms to as a guise for what's really in our hearts. And here's this man, he says, silver and gold, I don't want. I'd rather have Jesus any day. I'd rather have, I can't come and, for all the money in the world, you can't buy me. But hang on a minute, let me ask. I'll pray about it, shall I? You see what's happening? He's prevaricating, isn't he? He's got this conflict within. There's a difference between what his conscience is telling him and what he knows he ought to do. And there's this conflict within him between what is right and what he really wants. And he's toying, isn't he? He's playing with sin. He's got this idea that really he could get perhaps this, there must be a way that he could get his hands on the prize, all this money that's going to be offered to him. If it, it must be a way. And so what does he do? Well, he starts playing games with the Lord. The Lord says, you will not go. And he says, well, hang on a minute. Let's talk again, shall we? Let's ask again. Maybe there's something else we can learn. Don't we all do that? Isn't that the state of our hearts, really? We're all guilty of the same. And it's a window into our own hearts, really, this passage. It's a warning to us. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 7? He says, you know, the good I want to do, I don't do it. The evil I don't want to do, that's the very thing I do. And there's this conflict within, isn't there? And he's describing this, what we're seeing here before us is the conflict of the human heart. And Balaam's heart is set on greed. Our hearts may be set on something else. It might not be greed for us. It might not be materialism. But our hearts could be set on all sorts of different things. But this is the power of temptation, isn't it? And the weakness of the flesh, as we see it here. We all do it. We know what's right. But I'll pray about it. Let me see what the Lord says first. So what we have here, first of all, is a cautionary tale. It's a warning. It's a reminder to us that our hearts are incredibly deceitful, more than we can possibly know. And we need to be aware of that. We need to realize that. And our lives may be just one degree out for now. But 20, 30 years down the line, where are we going to be? Whatever we're doing, we might think to ourselves, well, it's no big deal. I've prayed about it and it feels so right. But give it 20 or 30 years, where are we going to be? And that's what we see here. There's not much wrong in the book of Numbers, it almost seems, at least not on the surface. But the New Testament tells us that Balaam was miles away. And we're to steer clear of Balaam's error. This passage is here so that we'll stop and think and ask ourselves, am I playing games with God? Are we playing and toying with sin and temptation? Playing games with our own hearts? It's so easy to do. But we need to listen to the warning of Balaam. But then there's a second lesson here. It's not only a cautionary tale, this is a funny story, isn't it? I love it. You know, there's so much humour in the Bible. There really is. And we fail to see it at times. But this passage is not just here to make us stop and think and to take the warning from Balaam. It's here to make us laugh as well, isn't it? And we look at verses 20 and following. Really, this whole incident of the talking donkey. I don't know about you, but this week I couldn't help being reminded of Shrek. And even on the way in the car this morning, just mentioned that we were going to Sam that we were going to be talking about this dog, and that was the first word he came out with. What, Shrek? And it just reminds you of that passage, doesn't it? There's something about it. But have you ever noticed? There's lots of characters in the film Shrek, isn't there? There's lots of characters and animals, and almost all of them talk. But there's something about a talking donkey that makes us laugh. And that's the whole point, isn't it? It's ludicrous. Donkeys don't talk. Everyone knows that. It's ridiculous, but that's the whole point, you see, isn't it? And people, they come to this passage, and the unbeliever would read this passage and think to them, and just sort of say, maybe, you know, come on, we can't be expected to believe this. I can't believe in talking donkeys. Exactly. That's the whole point, isn't it? It's supposed to seem ridiculous to us. Why? Because what Balaam is doing is just as ridiculous. And what we do is just as ridiculous at times, isn't it? I mean, let's look at the passage. Look at verse 20. Just read a few verses there. Verse 20 says, "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them. But only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled against him, kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now, that seems so very odd, doesn't it? First of all, Balaam goes and says, well, let me ask the Lord again. I'll just go and pray again about this to make sure. And lo and behold, the Lord comes to him and he says, well, go on then. You go. You go with them. And so Balaam saddles his donkey and makes his move and he starts on his way. And yet in verse 22, it says God's anger was kindled against him because he went. And it seems so odd, doesn't it? Because God's told him to go and now he's angry because he's gone. What's happening here? What's going on? Well, isn't this just an example of what the Lord sometimes does? We can be as stubborn as a mule, can't we, in our lives? And though the Lord says clearly no, we say, well, hang on a minute. Perhaps, maybe, let's try this. And so eventually what happens? Well, the Lord says, well, go on then. That's what's going on, isn't it? Here? It's an example of Romans chapter 1. You remember what's going on in Romans chapter 1? Paul says, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and all the unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And what does he say? The wrath of God is being revealed. Well, how is that wrath of God being revealed? Does it mean that fire and brimstone is coming down and pouring upon the people? Is that the judgment of God in that passage? No. What is the wrath of God? How is the wrath of God being revealed in Romans chapter 1? Three times it says God gave them over to their desires. God gave them over. And that's the judgment. And that is our generation, isn't it? That's the world in which we're living in. Listen to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Just a few verses from there. The psalmist here is speaking about the people of Israel during the time of Numbers, during the time of the wilderness, wanderings. And listen to what he says. Verse 10, for example, he says, "So he saved them from the land of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." That's them coming out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea and so on. And then in verse 13 it says, "But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to test in the desert." And then it says this, "He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them." As the AV has it, I like the translation there with the AV, it says, God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And he's speaking about the time of the Numbers. But it's us. It's our day, isn't it? Isn't there a leanness in the soul of our nation? We've got everything we could possibly want. God has blessed us and blessed us and blessed us. Every desire, everything that you could possibly want. And yet there's such a leanness, isn't there? There's such a meanness towards God. No one's got any time for God because we've got everything we want. And that's what Balaam is doing here, isn't it? He wants the money. And God says, well, go on then. But let's see what an ass you make of yourself. And that's what he's doing here in this passage. He's showing himself for the fool that he is. In the reference that we read earlier from 2 Peter, it says he was rebuked by his own donkey. Incredible, isn't it? Here's this internationally known seer of his time. And by the way, there is archaeological evidence for the existence of this man Balaam, son of Beor. In 1969, some Dutch archaeologists were excavating some 25 miles or so from where the Israelites are camped at the moment. And in a place called Tel Deir Ali, I don't know if I pronounced that right, but anyway, they found fragments of a wall that was covered with plaster and written on with black and red ink. The wall had been destroyed by an earthquake, and by the time they found these pieces, they could get together, they found this plaster, and it was still eligible, and so they put it all together and they found this reference to this man. And you can actually see it. You can go, there's a museum somewhere in Jordan, and you can see this man's name still written there behind this, in this glass case or whatever it is. He is a tremendously famous man. He has a great reputation. And yet he's dumber than his own donkey, isn't he? This great seer, and his donkey sees more than he does. Three times. His donkey sees the angel of the Lord and he turns aside. He knows what to do. And yet you get to verse 29 in this passage and you see what Balaam says after his third time. He strikes him three times and then Balaam said to the donkey. Incredible, isn't it? His donkey's just started talking to him. So he has a conversation with him. And he says, because you have made a fool of me. He says, what have you struck me three times? He says, because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. Well, that's not a very clever thing to do, is it? If I had a talking donkey, I think it'd be worth a minute, wouldn't it? You wouldn't want to kill it. But there's this man, and he's got this talking donkey, and he wants to kill him with his sword. But it's this donkey that's just saved his life. If he hadn't turned aside, the angel of the Lord, when they're standing there with this flaming sword, well, he says he would have killed him if it wasn't for the donkey, doesn't he, there in verse 33? And you see the point. The whole thing's just laughable, isn't it? The Lord's poking fun at us. He's poking fun at Balaam and showing the world what a fool this man is. He's the great seer, isn't he? And he has an argument with a donkey, and the donkey wins. He is the great hope of the world, Balak. He's pinned his hopes on this man. He is the weapon of mass destruction against Israel. He is his saviour. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. And it's so important for us to see this. Where is Israel at this time? Well, they're just camped on the border. They're ready to go in now. It's the end of the 40 years. They're camped at the Jordan and they're just about ready to go over into Jericho. We're told that in the passage. And it seems that they're just blissfully unaware of all that's going on in Moab between Balak and Balaam and his donkey and all of this business. They're blissfully unaware that Balak is plotting their destruction. And yet the Lord just deals with the situation, doesn't he? And it's all just so pathetic. It's all just a joke, and it's laughable. Well, here we are today, in our world. And the news is very, very scary at times, isn't it, for Christians? We're told that Christians today are more persecuted than they have ever been in the history of the world. That more people are dying because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today than ever before. All over the world. And in our society, what do we see? Well, we see laws passed against God's word. We see freedom of speech under threat, don't we? And it's easy for us to feel threatened. You remember what Jesus said? The world has hated me and it's going to hate you too. But fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock. Why? Because our shepherd has blessed us, and what he blesses, no one can curse. There is nothing that can prevail against us. Isaiah says that, doesn't he? No weapon forged against you shall prevail. God can even use a donkey like you and me in the cause of his kingdom. I remember a little story, you've probably heard it, of a little girl, a believer, but she had an atheist teacher. And she was very outspoken, and she liked to speak of her faith, and the atheist teacher liked to put her down in every opportunity that he could. And one day this teacher just wrote on the board, "God is nowhere." And then a little while later, he just left these words in big capital letters on the board. And for one moment, he left the room, and the little girl, tired of his taunts, just walked up to the board and wiped out the letter W and moved it, so that instead of saying that God is nowhere, it now read, "God is now here." Same letters, just a different place. And God can do that, can't he? He can use the simplest believer, because we have got more insight. The simplest believer has got more insight than the wise of the world. Isn't that what it says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? One commentator, let me just read a few words from a commentator on this passage in Numbers. He said this: "As an Old Testament scholar, I regularly meet and listen to men and women whose knowledge of the Bible and the Hebrew language is far in excess of anything that I could ever attain. In academic terms, they are racehorses, and I am just a plodding donkey. When I hear their lectures and read their books, I learn many true and insightful things about the Bible. And yet, when it comes to the gospel, they are utterly blind. They cannot see on the pages of Scripture the simplest truths about God. Many five-year-olds have more true biblical insight into the gospel than they do, because spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. And for all their wisdom, these people do not have the Holy Spirit to open up their stubborn hearts and their blind eyes so that they may see the truth about Jesus that is right in front of their eyes." Isn't that so true? So fear not, little flock. Dawkins and Co., well, they've got their hearts set, haven't they, on ridding the world of the plague of Christianity. Our God has blessed his people, and nothing shall prevail against it. But let's think about you and me, just to close. Where do we stand? Because this passage, as I've said before, is meant to make us stop and think. There's a cautionary tale here, and we are to ask ourselves, am I like Balaam? There is such a thing as practical atheism. What I mean by that is simply this: it is possible, isn't it, to believe in God and to believe in the Bible and to believe the gospel and to believe that Jesus died on a cross. It's possible to believe all of these things and yet to live practically as though those things were never true. It's possible to be a practical atheist. It's possible to deceive ourselves in such a way, and even to think that we're fooling him, like Balaam. He's playing games. If that is you, can I just say to close, oh, that God in his mercy might stand in your way and stop you in your tracks. Did you notice when we read that passage from verses 22 through to verse 35, did you notice the amount of times the words "the angel of the Lord" appear? There are just 14 verses. And yet in those 14 verses, the angel of the Lord is mentioned 10 times. Now, I looked it up in a concordance just last night, because I thought to myself, that's really strange. You know, it's almost unique. There's only one other passage where the angel of the Lord is mentioned more times. And that's when the angel of the Lord appears to the father and mother of Samson before he's born. The next time when he's mentioned so much is here. 10 times. Who is he? Who is this angel of the Lord? Surely it's Christ, isn't it? All throughout the Old Testament, whenever the angel of the Lord appears, people are changed. Think about Hagar. He is the God who sees. Think about Jacob. I will not let go unless you bless me. Think about Joshua. When he meets the angel of the Lord on the eve before going into Jericho. Think of the parents of Samson and Elijah, and then Elijah. And think of all of these characters in the Old Testament. They meet, they have an encounter with the angel of the Lord, and what happens? They all bow down and worship, don't they? And they are changed in themselves. He has such an effect on people that they are changed. They're converted. And here he appears now before Balaam. And he's standing in his way to stop him. Don't do it! 3 times. 3 times. But Balaam is just blind to it all, isn't he? And what happens? Well, look at verse 34. The first part of verse 34 says this. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. And we think, finally, he's getting the message, isn't he? Finally, he's saying the right thing. He's confessing his sin before the angel of the Lord. He's seeing sense, isn't he? Surely this man is converted. Surely this man is coming to faith now, isn't he? And yet again, he goes and spoils it all. And in the second half of verse 34, he says, Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. If? What? What part of do not go with them do you not understand, Balaam? If it is evil in your sight, I'll go back. He's still playing games, isn't he? And you come out with the impression, well, what a donkey this man is. He has an encounter with the second person of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord appears to him. And yet he's still not saved. The New Testament makes that absolutely clear. Don't be like him, he keeps telling us. One commentator describes Balaam in this way. He says he's a numbskull, money-grabbing heathen seer. He's a fortune teller who's only interested in making a fortune. And he sees the angel of the Lord. But unlike all of the other people in the Old Testament who saw the angel of the Lord, he was lost. I might be wrong. You can check it up if you want. Correct me. But I think he's the only one. All of the other occasions when anybody ever had an encounter with the angel of the Lord, they were saved. They were affected. They were changed. But not this man. Oh, that the Lord would stop us. The Lord would stop you, that he would stand in our way and stop us from making such fools of ourselves. Oh, that he might have mercy upon us.